How does God punish a disobedient Christian? Whom does he judge at the great white throne? And who won't be judged there? John MacArthur answers compelling questions like that about the wrath of God. Stay with us for today's Grace to You. In just a few moments, John MacArthur is going to shake things up a bit here on Grace to You. Instead of preaching, John's going to answer some challenging, even tough questions from his own congregation about God's wrath and his punishment of sin. You may hear a question that you've thought about, especially as you've listened to this study over the past couple of weeks titled, Wicked World, Angry God. Before we get to that, we have a moment here with John to let folks in on some news about a couple of books that he's working on. One, John, that has the title, well, it's hard to ignore.
Right, Carl. I wrote a book called The Truth War, in which I talked about the fact that we need to battle for the truth. That's what Scripture tells us we must do. And I guess I got a little too combative in the book for some folks, and they said, well, John MacArthur may act like that, but Jesus would never do that. Jesus is full of love, unconditional love, and some of the criticism came along that line. So I thought, well, just exactly what Jesus are you talking about? And so I decided that the answer to that is to write a book that gives you the full picture of Jesus. We titled it The Jesus You Can't Ignore. It's a story that really looks at Jesus' life in the context of his confrontations with the Pharisees and the false teachers and the false religion of Israel. It's a blockbuster, believe me. And if you think Jesus was meek and mild and only loving, you haven't read this part of the New Testament. Secondly, a wonderful book, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. The second volume in my devotional series with Moody Publishers will be out. It is daily, step by step, along life's way with Jesus. It is just a great book. We're going to offer it free in the mail in a few months. Now, if you're not already on our mailing list, you need to be. Free resources distributed as a part of our regular ministry. Every month, you receive a free offer for a book, a CD, sometimes even a DVD. And you'll also receive a letter from me. If you're not on the mailing list, get on.
Friends, simply call 1-800-55-GRACE if you're in the United States, or use the email address or the regular mail to tell us that you want to start receiving John's monthly letter. You'll hear full contact information before the broadcast ends. But right now, here's John MacArthur with a fascinating time of questions and answers from Romans chapters 1 and 2.
I think we ought to begin with our questions on the book of Romans, since Romans has been our study, and you might open your Bible to chapters 1 and 2. We've been studying Romans 1 and 2, and I know many folks have had questions in their minds, and I wanted specifically to answer some of those related to the book of Romans. The first question comes out of chapter 1, verse 7. It says in 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And the question is, what did Paul mean in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, concerning to all that be in Rome, called saints? I think probably the confusion comes that so many people are raised in a Roman Catholic background where they are used to hearing the term saint in reference to some very unique individual who has been quote-unquote canonized by the Catholic Church. And you think of Saint so-and-so or Saint so-and-so, and that's your identification. If you go into a Catholic church and you go down what is known as the apse of the church as opposed to the nave, all the way down the apse of a large Catholic church, you will see along the sides stations occupied by certain saints. I don't think we want to be confused about who is a saint. The simple answer will come to you if you simply open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. And then you'll know for all time what a saint or who a saint really is. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul identifies himself as the author, and he identifies the recipients as the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, or set apart, called saints. with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there you have a definition of the saint. One who is sanctified in Christ Jesus and who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. In any place, in any city, anyone who has been sanctified in Christ Jesus through salvation, who calls upon his name as Lord, is a saint. The word means set apart or holy. Hagios is the Greek word. Anyone who is a Christian is a saint. Anyone. And you find that that term is used in many, many places to address Christians. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, there's a greeting with all the saints who are in Achaia. And this is a typical Pauline expression as it was throughout the life of the early church. Ephesians chapter 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus. It is simply a term used to describe any Christian. So I hope that helps. The second question comes also in regard to chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. You've explained that Romans 1 deals with God's righteous judgment concerning the unsaved, degenerate man who are given over to a depraved mind. That's right. You've explained that Romans 2 concerns the basically religious or moral man, but who is still without Christ. Here comes the question. How does or how will God deal with the backslidden carnal Christian? Now, we know how God will deal with the unregenerate, whether they're immoral or moral, whether they're irreligious or religious, right? Judgment. But how does God deal with backslidden carnal Christians? I think there are four scriptures that answer that for us, and I'm going to give them to you rapidly. Number one, I believe God chastens. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 provides an illustration for us. It says there, in verse 1, that there is an individual in the church who is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That probably is a term that refers to his stepmother, or it would say his mother. So it was his stepmother. It nonetheless would be considered not only immoral in the general sense, but in the specific sense of incest. And not only was this going on, but you're puffed up, verse 2, and you haven't mourned over such sin, but rather you look at it as if it was a notch in your belt. And so, because of this, he tells the church, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the text says that this is a saved individual because in the end, in the day of the Lord, the spirit is going to be what? Saved. So this is a believing person. But for the time, he is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And this is to be done by the church, verse 4. When you are gathered together and my spirit is present with you and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power and authority, same thing. When you're gathered together and you have the authority of Christ as the duly constituted church and you come across a sinful member, put him out of the church. That's the first way God deals with a backslidden carnal believer. The church is to turn that individual over to Satan, and there will be a chastening in the physical dimension, ultimately the spirit or the soul being saved because it is a believer. Now, there's a second factor that we need to talk about relative to chastening, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And this is the element of chastening that is not so much the design of the corporate body of the church, but is the individual attention of the Spirit of God himself in a personal chastening. It says in the middle of verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if he doesn't chasten you, then you are a bastard and not a son at all. It's like a father who corrects us in the flesh, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And he goes on to talk about it. So there is in the life of a carnal and disobedient Christian, and carnal may not be the best term to use, that the disobedient Christian, I think, fits better biblically. But when you have a disobedient, backslidden is a word Jeremiah used, so that's a good word, backslidden Christian, you have, one, the responsibility of the church to put that person out if, in fact, they will not repent of such sin. Two, the Spirit of God personally gets involved in the life of that individual in a chastening manner. Now, turn for a moment to 2 John, verse 8, and I want to show you a third thing that can occur in the life of a backslidden, disobedient Christian. Verse 8. 2 John, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And what this indicates is that a believer could come to the point in his life where his disobedience caused the forfeiture of that which he had already gained as a reward previous to his disobedience. The Lord has given you a promise that there will be reward for faithfulness. If you're faithful, he has given the reward, but he reserves the right to take it back in light of unfaithfulness. So there definitely will be chastening by the Lord. There should be chastening by the church. There will be a loss of reward, an empty-handedness, if you will, at the time of rewards, the bema seat. And under those things, we could talk about a lot of other things. Of course, you forfeit blessing and joy and assurance and all kinds of things that occur. But I guess we could sum it all up by saying there is a loss of the meaning and the meaningfulness of salvation. When a person is backslidden and disobedient and sinful, they not only lose the sense of their salvation and their assurance. That's why 2 Peter 1 talks about making your calling and election sure by adding certain things to your life. They not only lose the sense of their salvation, but they lose the meaningfulness of it. That is, the blessedness of it. Now, I have to add another thing after those four. The one other thing that happens that God does to a backslidden, disobedient Christian, you ready for this one? Is to forgive them in spite of their sin. Aren't you glad to hear that? And the text is 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And of course, we know he's referring to believers whom he calls his little children. Don't sin, obviously. Don't be disobedient or backslidden. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the covering, the propitiation, the mercy seat, the hilasterion, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that if we do sin, Jesus Christ as our Savior is our covering for our sin. And he has forgiven us all our trespasses, Ephesians 1 tells us. So where there is sin and disobedience in the life of a believer, there will be chastening by the Lord. There should be chastening by the church. There will be a loss of reward and a certain empty-handedness at the time of rewards. There will be a loss of the sense of being saved and the blessedness of being saved. And that's why, you see, John says, we write these things unto you that your joy may be what? Full. But on top of all of those things, we also have the promise that God will, in spite of our sin, forgive us because Jesus Christ has already paid the price even for the sin we haven't committed. And since the price is paid, his death for us becomes a covering. Isn't that a great grace that God has given us? That's why it's so important to affirm what we call eternal security, because the lack of eternal security strikes a blow against the efficacy of the death of Christ. And we'll say more about that in a little while. A third question that comes out of Romans What is God's purpose for judgment and wrath? What is God's purpose for judgment and wrath? And I think I can answer that just very simply. Number one, it is to punish those who reject Him. And that's simply what the Bible says. God's wrath is set to punish. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God will punish them for that. There is a price to pay for the rejection of the truth. So the first purpose of God's judgment and wrath is punishment. Punishment. And then I would add a second purpose. I really believe that secondly, and this is in a large theological framework, I believe God's purpose for punishment is the ultimate elimination of evil from His kingdom once and for all and forever. In other words, I think God throughout the history of man, in allowing sin, allowed it in order that He might destroy it. You understand what I'm saying? If there's an up, there's a down. If there's an in, there's an out. If there's a left, there's a right. In other words, we live in a world of opposites. And if there's a good, there was always potentially an evil. And eventually that evil was made manifest. And it was as if God allowed it to happen so that He could once and for all destroy it. And He allowed it to run its full course with its full power and its full impact, and shows in the end that He can utterly destroy and eliminate it from His eternal kingdom. And all of this is happening in a brief span in the midst of eternity. And once evil has finally run its course and God has finally set it aside, it will never again exist throughout all of forever. And so I believe that there is a sense in which there's an individual perspective that God is angry because He is punishing individuals for rejection. And then on a broader scale, God is exhibiting His wrath for the purpose of ultimately destroying evil and setting it in the place it belongs outside His kingdom forever and ever. Another question. Who is judged at the great white throne? Turn in your Bible to the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I really haven't put these in any other order than just to throw them in the Romans pile. And I got a little pile here from Matthew and some about prophecy. You always get a few of those. And some over here on dating. But this question comes out of Revelation 20, and it has to do, of course, with what we studied about Romans, the judgment of the evil. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Of course, this is God sitting on His throne in ultimate judgment. Christ is there as well, because all judgment is committed unto Him. He sits in the Father's throne, and so forth. From earlier in Revelation, we know that, as well as the Gospel of John. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Small and great doesn't mean short and tall. It means insignificant and significant. And the books were opened. And people often ask the question, well, doesn't God know who's saved and who's not saved? What does He have to have books for? Because God is just. And God will not judge a person without manifesting the objective criteria for that judgment. So there's no question in the mind of anyone. God has kept the records. And He knows every thought and every word and every deed ever done by every human being who ever lived. And it's all down. So that judgment is in the basis of their works. And He'll have the record. And He'll also have the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. You see, works are the objective criteria which God uses. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And there you are again. You shouldn't have a problem with that. Judgment is on the basis of works ultimately. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I believe that this is a judgment of unbelievers. I do not believe that we see here believing people. But I think that people say, then why is the book of life here? Simply because that is another criteria by which God judges. One, He will open all the books which give all the records of all the deeds of all the ungodly. And then he will open up the book of life, and not only will all their deeds manifest their ungodliness, but their absence in the book of life will be the subjective criteria added to the objective of the list of the works of their life that will condemn them forever. Now, the reason I don't see believers here is because believers have already been judged by this time. The judgment of works that we know as the Bema judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, 10, and 11, that judgment has already occurred before the millennial period began, 1,000 years prior to this. But this is the resurrection of the ungodly of all time. Now you say, does that mean that it's a literal resurrection? Yes, John 5, Jesus said that there will be a resurrection not only for those who will be raised to life, but those who will be raised to death as well. All people who've ever lived will be resurrected. They will receive a new body. Ours will be fit for heaven and God's eternal kingdom. Theirs will be fit for hell. And people have said, is hell literal fire? That's a very difficult question to answer. Jesus used that expression many, many times. I don't know how literal the fire is. I tend to think there'll be some kind of very literal torment because there will be a real resurrection. And whatever kind of body they have, it'll be a body that can exist forever, and it can exist in a tormented state forever and never perish. And I believe this is the judgment of those unrighteous dead, who will all be gathered at one moment in time in the great white throne, and the record will be laid out, and they will not have the works to make it, and they will not be in the book of life. And if you're not in the book of life, the only way you could get in would be to have a perfect works record, right? And nobody can do that. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be what? Justified. So I believe this is the unrighteous dead who are then cast into the lake of fire. Believers already have had their judgment. Now let's go back to Romans 1, and we'll get back to the believer's judgment in a moment. In Romans 1 and 2, we talked about homosexuality, the sin that is mentioned in verse 26, 27 of Romans 1. And this question is, I agree that homosexuality is a sin. That's good, because there's little doubt about that. But is it the most heinous sin, as you said? How can a physical sin be worse than the sin of Romans 1:21 of not honoring God? Isn't not honoring God a worse sin than homosexuality? Well, let me just say this. Not honoring God is the worst sin of all. Homosexuality is simply a result of that. In other words, you can't line them up because they're not equivalent. They are sequential. You understand what I'm saying? First, you make the determination in your life that you are not going to honor God, and then you move into sinful living, and the epitome of the expression of a life that doesn't honor God is homosexuality. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. He goes through all of these things. The ultimate thing that a man can do is to totally invert the created intention of God. I mean, to totally invert it, as homosexuality does, is the worst physical sin. Sure. And it is an expression of a life that does not honor God. Because it doesn't just pervert, it inverts the created order. And I think that's why Paul uses it as the illustration of the utter sinfulness of man. When he says this is how far he has gone to homosexuality. That is the limit of Paul's conception of sinfulness.
And we have to take a break right at this point. You've been listening to a special question and answer session here on Grace to You with John MacArthur. Questions from the first two chapters of Romans. John, that last question about the Great White Throne judgment points to a broader subject, namely heaven, a topic that raises plenty of questions in it and of itself. Any surprise there's so much curiosity about heaven?
Well, you know, actually, Carl, there is a lot of curiosity about heaven, but for me, it seems to be most of it coming from unbelieving people. When somebody makes a big blockbuster movie like the recent movie that focused on the afterlife and angels and demons, people pour into the theater to see those kinds of things. But when you talk to Christians, most of them seem to be all caught up in this world and how they can better their life here and how they can get on a diet that's more nutritious and how they can get on an exercise plan, to help their physical well-being and how they can succeed in their job and how they can have better self-image. I mean, on and on it goes. So I think the church and Christian people in particular have a diminished view of heaven. We ought to be living in the light of heaven. Sometimes I'm grateful when we have to face the reality of a world going down the drain fast, because I think it'll excite us about the glory of heaven. By the way, that's the title of the book I want to mention today, The Glory of Heaven. It'll take you to heaven from the first page to the last, and they're well over 200 pages. Look, if you're a Christian, this is where you're going to spend forever. Get a glimpse of what is waiting for you. I answer questions like, what is heaven like? What are we going to do in heaven? What are we going to be like in heaven? What is the role of angels? Lots of other questions. You can order a copy today from Grace to You, affordably priced, the book, The Glory of Heaven.
If you have a loved one in heaven, you'll be encouraged to find out what they're doing right now. And if you're a Christian, you'll want to know what you can expect to find there. Pick up a copy of The Glory of Heaven as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE and order a copy of The Glory of Heaven. The cost is $13. It's soft cover. Shipping is free. Our customer service staff will assist you personally if you call weekdays between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time. But you can order using the voicemail box at any other hour of the day, 7 days a week. Call now or anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or purchase that book from the website gty.org. That's gty.org. By the way, when you contact us, let us know what today's lesson or a recent study has meant to you personally. It only takes a moment to write a quick note, so please write today. The address is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. If you'd like to send an email, that address is letters@gty.org. Now, be sure to spell out the call letters of the radio station that you're listening to as you get in touch, and keep in mind that Grace to You is listener-funded. Your support helps bring John's verse-by-verse Bible teaching to you and others like you down the block and around the world. That address again is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It's an age-old question. How can God judge a person who's never heard the gospel? John MacArthur answers the question and others that you may have had about God's wrath on tomorrow's Grace to You.